Last week, we considered the sobering warning against apostasy in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. The author did not hold back in portraying the prospect that lay ahead for his Jewish Christian readers if they were to abandon the Christian faith and return to the old ways of Judaism. They should have, he said, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. They could expect worse punishment than that which was experienced under the old covenant. And they were reminded the God they served had declared, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And they were warned, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, such words should have sent shivers down the spines of any of those first century Christians who were contemplating turning away from their professed faith in Jesus Christ. And it should do the same for any in our day who would consider doing so. This is especially the case for those who grow up in the church in the midst of all of its blessings and benefits and then walk away from Jesus in whom they had professed their faith. Apostasy is real. Apostasy is dangerous. Well, what might lead someone into apostasy? We considered several reasons enumerated by Jesus in his parable of the soils last week. Our text today suggests that the original recipients of this sermon letter were experiencing some level of persecution for their faith. And specifically, this persecution was coming from fellow Jews who had not chosen to follow Jesus. Now, when we think of persecution in the early church, we tend to think, first of all, of persecution by the Romans. But we need to remember that that actually came later. The first persecutors of the apostolic church were Jews. Think of the martyrdom of Stephen and of the repeated example of Paul suffering at the hands of the Jews as he traveled about. Indeed, in God's providence, the Roman Empire initially protected Christians from such Jewish persecution. Well, our passage today follows up on the warning against apostasy, and its message to those tempted in that direction is this: endure in faith. Endure in faith. Don't give up now. Don't cast away what you have professed. Instead, endure in faith. And in a sense, that's going to be much of the theme through the rest of this book. Now, the author lays out a twofold strategy for such endurance, which is going to provide the points for our message this morning. The first is this: recall your past endurance. Recall your past endurance. We see that in verses 32 through 34. And the second element is continue in confidence. Continue in confidence. Verses 35 through 39. This advice is helpful in every age of the church, so let us give heed to it that we may learn from it ourselves. And this twofold strategy begins with a call: recall your past endurance. Now, to get a sense of the gravity of the issues at stake, listen again as I read the verses that lead into our passage. We need to remember this greater context. I'm going to begin reading all the way back in Hebrews 10, 24, for this all ultimately flows together. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And after that sobering warning, we read in verse 32, "But recall the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, endured a great struggle with sufferings." Now that initial word, but, shows that we are turning a corner from a consideration of apostasy to some guidelines to avoid falling into apostasy. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but, and the first command in this passage is, recall the former days. What is true in our day was true in the first century as well. When you are in the midst of trials, you tend to concentrate your mind on the troubles in the present. You tend to then worry for the future. Isn't that true? We tend to think along lines like, this hardship is horrendous. It's probably only going to get worse. And when we're in the midst of the mess, it is hard to back away and see things in a larger perspective. It is particularly hard to think of the past, but that is what this verse commends. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now, the time they are to recall is identified as the former days after you were illuminated. And that points to the time soon after they had come to embrace the gospel. The fact is that we all are born in sin and cloaked in spiritual darkness. And in our sinfulness, we cannot see the world as it really is. We cannot understand the God who created it. And we need to be illuminated. And ultimately, that illumination comes from Jesus, who is Himself the light of the world. Embracing the gospel in faith delivers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And for the first time, we see reality for what it is, the world, all its inhabitants, and its creator in light of truth. Now, that transition from darkness to light doesn't mean our problems all disappear. While our greatest problem, sin, has been dealt with, our distinction from those still trapped in spiritual darkness is likely to lead to other problems. Those who received the sermon letter we know as Hebrews endured a great struggle with sufferings after their illumination. And verse 33 tells us two forms that these sufferings took. Partly, while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly, while you became companions of those who were so treated. Now, first of all, we see that they suffered personally. And an interesting word is used to express the public nature of suffering. It is the Greek verb theatrizo. Theatrizo, it's the root from which we get our word theater. And originally this verb meant to bring upon the stage, but it came to be used figuratively to make a spectacle of someone or to hold them up to derision. And this points to these Christians receiving public abuse and shame. And this took the form, we're told, of reproaches and tribulations. The word reproaches points to verbal abuse. Our author uses it in two places to speak of the reproach of Christ in Hebrews 11 and also 13. And it likely points to shameful speech used against them because of their identification with Christ. And then commentator P.T. O'Brien notes that the word translated tribulations suggests that acts of violence accompanied the verbal abuse the listeners had received. These acts may have included physical cruelty associated with imprisonment, beatings, and deprivations. Significantly, the term appeared frequently in the Old Testament for the oppression and affliction of Israel. So they likely received this verbal and physical abuse from fellow Jews who were trying to convince them to turn back from their professed faith in Christ and return to the ways of Old Covenant Judaism. That is, they were being persecuted in an attempt to get them to apostatize. But not only had the original recipients of Hebrews been personally persecuted after their illumination, they also became companions of those who were so treated. Professing faith in Christ links one with the church and with all others who share that profession. As I've often said, the Christian faith is intended to be lived out in community. When you come to Christ, you come into union and communion with all who are His. Well, how did these professing believers become companions with others who are being persecuted? Verse 34 explains, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Now, this verse is one of the passages some believe points to the idea that Paul is the author of Hebrews, and Paul certainly spent time in chains. At this time, prisoners were often dependent upon outside friends to supply them with such basic items as food and water. There were very practical ways to show compassion to those who were imprisoned. Furthermore, these people joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Now, this verse doesn't tell us how that happened, whether this was some legal action, perhaps under the Sanhedrin, or whether it was some illegal act. We know that at this time there were violent mobs who were known to take the possession of those that they attacked. These days it's not hard to picture what that might look like, is it? Violent mobs hurling verbal abuse and taking possessions. There is nothing new under the sun. In this case, they were losing their possessions because of their public identification with Christ, and we're told they were doing so joyfully. How could they possibly be joyful when they and their friends were being attacked and plundered? Well, verse 34 continues, "Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Now, I want to note that those words "in heaven" at the end of the verse do not appear in all of the manuscripts. And I want to, first of all, consider what the statement might mean without it. Ultimately, there is no difference in the meaning. But if we read it this way, "knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves." The fact is that as soon as one is illuminated and comes to faith in Christ, he or she receives and begins to live out eternal life. Eternal life is not something that is merely future for the Christian. It is not just everlasting life that goes on and on, though that is partly part of what it is. But it is actually a new heavenly quality of life that is made possible now by the indwelling Christ. These early Christians could lose their outward possessions joyfully because what they had inside in Christ was far more important to them. They had eternal life now and could look forward to its fruition in heaven and in the new heavens and a new earth, and nobody could take this from them. And they were joyful about that. Most important thing that they possessed, no one could take from them. Now, before we move on, let's ask the question. Why does our author want these professing Christians who are being tempted to apostatize to recall their past endurance of personal and communal suffering? I think he is calling them back to their first love for the Lord, a love that had been so great that they gladly suffered for it. Were they now afraid of persecution from fellow Jews? Why should they be? What they knew after their initial gospel illumination was still true, and it should still be satisfactory to strengthen their resolve to remain steadfast in the faith. Ironically, their endurance in the good old days of persecution could steel them for their present challenges. When we feel weak in faith, it can be beneficial to recall times when our faith was strong and when God was obviously at work in our lives. And I suspect every one of you can think back to some examples of things in your life where you had the strong sense of God's presence with you, of God empowering you, of God getting you through some trial. Now, in addition to calling them to remember their past endurance, the author also challenges them to continue in confidence. And this is our second point, continue in confidence in verses 35 through 39. We have a shift with a new command in verse 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." So remembering their past endurance, they are called to act in like manner now and not cast away their confidence. Now, this word translated confidence is used elsewhere in Hebrews of the boldness with which we may enter God's presence through Christ. In chapter 3:16, it is used in the phrase, "If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope." And that corresponds closely to the use here. Do not cast away your confidence. And the reason they should not do this is shown in the next clause, which has great reward. Don't throw away your confidence because it has great reward. And the next three verses speak more of this great reward, drawing on some passages from the Old Testament. Let me read beginning with verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he is coming who will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The negative command of verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, is now balanced by a positive command in verse 36. You have need of endurance. That is a positive command. Persevere. And again, a motivation is given so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Part of the will of God is that we persevere in times of trial, that we hold fast our confidence even when we are persecuted. And the promise of verse 36 is another way of speaking of the great reward of verse 35. And these terms are now elaborated by a combination of quotes from Old Testament prophets. Now, most of verses 37 through 38 are drawn from Habakkuk 2, but the opening words, for yet a little while, are taken from Isaiah 26:20. Listen to that verse in its original context. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little while until the indignation is past. For behold, Yahweh comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will not more cover the slain. In its original context, that phrase, for yet a little while, was a warning of imminent judgment from which God would protect his people. And that leads perfectly into the quotation from Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now if you've been here a while and have very good memory, you might recall our series through Habakkuk a few years ago, and that the context of that book is Judah experiencing international threat and moral decay within. And the prophet wants to know why Yahweh doesn't seem to hear the cry of the oppressed and bring forth justice. And he is told of a vision that will surely come to pass. Now the author of Hebrews quotes the Greek Septuagint translation of that passage, which interprets that vision's fulfillment through one who would come, that is, through the Messiah. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And again, we have that sense of imminence. There are two ways, we're told then, to respond to the coming one. Either with faith or by drawing back. Two ways to respond, either by faith or by drawing back. Now, the one who has faith will live, while the one who draws back will experience divine displeasure. And this recalls the earlier verses in this chapter. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In light of this, you don't want to be one who hears from the Lord speaking about you, my soul has no pleasure in him. I think both the original context of the Old Testament quotations and the immediate context in Hebrews 11 point to a judgment of God that was coming soon to the first recipients of this sermon letter. 19th century commentator Moses Stuart explains, the sentiment of the verse is this, the Messiah will speedily come, and by destroying the Jewish power, put an end to the sufferings which your persecutors inflict upon you. So the great reward and promise speaks first of all to escaping the coming judgment on Jerusalem in the old covenant system and to being delivered from the Jewish persecution that will thus be brought to an end. This all happened in AD 70, which was just a little while after Hebrews was written. But as we have noted previously, that signal judgment in history foreshadows the final judgment at the end of history, with rewards that will come at that time to those who live by faith in Christ. So this call to endurance applies to us as well, for we too are called to endure whatever sufferings come our way because of our faith, with our eyes fixed on Christ, who now sustains us from heaven and will one day return that we may be with Him forever. We need to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the author of Hebrews closes this section of warning and commands with a statement of great encouragement in verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. God says in verse 38, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure of him in him. And then the author addresses his readers and says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That is, to destruction. Now, this is a statement of encouragement similar to what he had said after an earlier warning against apostasy back in chapter 6. There, after giving the warning, he wrote, but we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. In both chapters, the author issues a solemn warning against forsaking the faith while speaking hope that his readers will not walk down that dangerous path. And note how Paul reverts to the first person plural, we, in verse 39, expressing his unity with them. In verse 26, he used this to show that he was united with the rest of the church in the potential for apostasy. But he is now united with them in hope that together they will not fall into such grievous error. We need to hear both the warning and the hope that we might be encouraged to endure in faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to his spiritual son, Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, he likely had specific persecutions faced by believers in the first century when he wrote that, but the Holy Spirit intends us to hear it as well. The nature of persecution of Christians for their faith varies in the modern world. And we know, sadly, that there are places where Christians are regularly killed for their faith, are regularly martyred for the cause of Christ. In our culture, right now, it is more likely that we will be ridiculed, that we will be on the receiving end of verbal assaults like our first century forebears in the faith. And it seems that there may be signs that such persecution is likely to intensify for us. So how will we respond? Would we joyfully accept the plundering of our goods if that became the cost for faithfulness to Jesus? Would we be willing to suffer violence to remain true to our Savior? These are challenging questions. In response, the passage we've been considering today would call us to do two things. First of all, recall how we have endured in the past. Whether or not we've been victims of persecution, God has brought us through many trials in life. When our faith wavers, we should recall God's past faithfulness and how in those times He has enabled us to endure in faith. And if He did so in the past, He can do so in the present in the midst of whatever trials we are facing. And secondly, we are to continue in confidence. Knowing God's past faithfulness, we have every reason to continue in confident faith. We have the present reward of heavenly life in Christ, which no one can take from us. And we have the prospect of eternity with our Savior after He returns for us. We have every reason to continue in confident faith, whatever the world may throw at us or take from us. Now, as I did last week, I'd like to conclude our application by considering some words of Jesus. For our New Testament lesson today, we read a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that is known as the Beatitudes, the Blessings. And listen again to how that passage ends. I'm going to read Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus pronounces us blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake and reviled for his sake. Like the author of Hebrews, Jesus directs us in such situations to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. How can we do this? Because he promises to those who experience such things that theirs is the kingdom of heaven and great is your reward in heaven. Now we need to be careful here. Jesus does not say, blessed are you when you are obnoxious in my name. We can be that sometimes. We are not to court persecution by bad behavior. But when simply living for Jesus and speaking up in his name brings persecution our way, we are to count ourselves blessed. We are experiencing the same thing that prophets who spoke up for the Lord in the past received. We have the privilege of suffering for Jesus, who himself suffered in far greater ways for us. And I suspect this is a lesson that will increasingly become important for us. From a purely physical, earthly standpoint, persecution for righteousness' sake is a curse. Nobody enjoys being publicly ridiculed, misjudged, denounced, looted, beaten, or robbed. But we are to count it a blessing when such trials come to us because of our faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. May God grant us the faith and strength to endure such things for Jesus and to rejoice and be exceedingly glad that no one can take from us all the blessings that are ours in him. Let us pray.